This message of today is a unique message. You might be thinking, what's a unique message on Christmas Sunday? And you're not at the Dairy Queen. I'm not responsible for anything that the worship leader does. And he'll tell you he's not responsible for what I do. As most of you are well aware of, in October we had what I consider a great privilege for our church. We had a former head of the pastoral ministries department at Dallas Seminary. He held that position several times and for many years. And there's no telling how many students he has taught preaching. He teaches preaching, which is called homiletics when you're in seminary. And in spite of what most people think, there's a lot more goes into a message than just simply reading and teaching. But Timothy challenged me. Deborah and I had the privilege of having he and his wife stay with us. And he started asking me questions about what's the most difficult thing about being a pastor. And we got to talking about that. And then he kind of fine-tuned and he says, what's the most difficult thing about preaching every single Sunday or at least twice a week? He says, you know, I'm going to preach tomorrow a message that I've preached 30 times probably. And I've had the privilege of being able to fine-tune that message over and over as I've taught it and different places. And he said, but what's the difficulty about doing it week after week after week? And I said, well, one is to be fresh, come up with illustrations and stories. I said, but the difficulty is not preaching week after week after week. It's preaching twice a year. And he looked at me kind of strangely, and I said, how many ways do you describe the birth of Christ? And how many ways do you describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And it is a challenge to preach those two messages. The two biggest Sundays, humanly speaking, of the church seem to be the most difficult messages to preach because you're not surprising anybody. He said, I never thought about that. I've never had to preach week after week, and I've never had to preach year after year those two messages. So that's about the time that you start thinking. He was here on October the 14th. As a pastor, that's about the time you start thinking about a creative way to preach the Christmas story. About the time you start your shopping now. Okay, somebody, you know. I mean, you got the Dairy Queen deal. You ought to be able to get that. By the way, the Sundays are spelled differently, just so you know. You go to Dairy Queen and they're spelled differently. Some of you will catch on next time you go to Dairy Queen. So I thought about this. In October, so for about 6 months of the year, your mind is thinking about two messages, Christmas and Easter. So about October, you start thinking about and gathering information, how am I going to teach the birth of Christ? And then on the 26th of December, you start thinking about Easter's in late March or sometime in April about preaching the resurrection. So this message began in October. It was solidified just like that as I was standing in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem on October the 20th. I went, boom, that's my Christmas message. If you have your Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2, which is a very familiar Christmas passage. I've probably preached Luke chapter 2 more times than not as it relates to Christmas. And I want you to look at verse 8. Now, this Christmas message is going to be different than anyone I've ever taught before because I'm going to use slides or attempt to use slides. Notice what verse 8 says of Luke chapter 2. In the same region. Now, I've read that literally 1,000 times. Either just reading it, seeing it on a Christmas card, or teaching it. In that same region. But this time, while I was standing in Israel, that same region just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks right between the eyes. There were some shepherds. Now notice the title of the message, The Lamb of God and the Shepherds. What do you see there? You see a nativity scene, don't you? Non-believers and liberal, quote-unquote, scholars have tried to discredit the Scriptures and when Jesus Christ was born by saying that the Bible's not true because in that same region there couldn't have been shepherds out in the fields in the wintertime and Jesus being born on December the 25th. Have you ever heard that before? First question to ask of verse 8 is, what's the same region? Well, we go back up a little bit to verse 3. And everyone on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, Quirinius had given a decree for a census. He was the governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus was the king over the whole inhabited earth, basically the Roman Empire. And a taxation was given out. And we actually know the date of that taxation. We know the date of that decree. In fact, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but Harold Honer, in his fine work of the chronology aspects of the life of Christ, gives all the specifics in his research of that date. And he boils down from that date that was given that Jesus Christ was born in late 4 A.D. or early 5 A.D. Now, we're late right now in 2018 A.D. Next month, we're going to be early in 2019 A.D. A.D. is the Latin term for the year of our Lord. B.C. is before Christ. Those that developed the calendar tried to get it to work out as when they kind of flipped over for Christ to be born 1 A.D., but it didn't work out that way. So, 4 A.D. to 5 A.D., late and early. Now, there's only two things you need to know about late and early. They're both in the wintertime of a year. Doesn't matter what calendar you're on, late is December, early is January of years. Keep that in mind. Joseph, he's in Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He's in Nazareth with his engaged wife, Mary. Mary finds out, who is a virgin, finds out that she's with child. You know that story. Don't forget the significance of the virgin birth. Two major significance of the virgin birth. One is you have the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the God-man, God becoming flesh. One person, two natures, not commingled, not commixed, and never separated. They are two natures in one body. At no time did Jesus Christ cease to be God, and at no time did He cease to be human in the incarnation. We were having a little conversation. In fact, Ronnie brought it up. Their Sunday school class was talking about, did Jesus in the manger know that He was God? And I gave Ronnie my profound answer. The God part of Jesus knew and the human part didn't. Joseph also went up. Now, if you are in Nazareth and you're going to Jerusalem, you're traveling south. Now, you and I don't say we're going down to New York City. We say we're going down to Florida, right? But we would say we're going up to New York City. They didn't talk as directions of the compass. They talked in elevation. So from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they go up in elevation, even though they're going south. Joseph also went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, the Davidic kingdom, coming through the line of David. Joseph is a descendant of David. So even Jesus, as His adopted son, has a right to the throne. The city of David is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house of the family of David. So Joseph has descendants in Bethlehem. That's where he's from. That's where he has to go to register for this census. Verse 5 tells us that. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Mary, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, starts off with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It gives the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, which is interesting because Matthew is written to the Jews, and the Jews would have wanted to know this. Matthew's whole book is about Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, if Jesus is King of the Jews, I got one question as a Jew. Does he have the right to the throne? Because Genesis 49:10 under the Abrahamic covenant says that the scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. So not only does the king have to be a Hebrew, he's got to be from a certain tribe. He's got to be from Judah. And when you follow the lineage of Jesus through Joseph and Mary in the Gospel of Matthew, he has a right to the throne on both sides because Joseph and Mary both are descendants of David. Very unusual. Usually a king only had one side of ancestry to the throne. Verse 6. So while they were there, where is there? Bethlehem. Why are they in Bethlehem? How in the world does an engaged couple that is with child who have never had sexual relationships with one another and she has never had a sexual relationship with a man, how in the world does a couple in Nazareth, she being pregnant, well, Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is going to be born of a virgin 1,000 years before it happens. How did they end up in Nazareth when she's 9 months pregnant in Bethlehem? Well, a census is given. Why in the world is a census given by Augustus Caesar through Quirinius at this specific time in the year. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you have trouble finding Micah, it's right before Nahum. That help anybody? If you have trouble finding Nahum, it's right before Habakkuk. Some didn't find that funny, I guess. You heard about the guy swallowed by the great fish? Find him, Jonah. You won't have any trouble finding Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I like what Prof. Hendrick said about Nahum. He said some people are going to be Christians all their life, get to heaven, and going to be walking around, and this guy's going to come up and say, "Hi, David, I'm Nahum." Nahum, that's a strange name. Where'd you get that kind of name from? What, did you do anything significant while you were on the earth? Yeah, I wrote a book. It's in the Old Testament. Oh. Most people never heard of it. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is abbreviated in the next section that we're going to look at, Ephrath, which is the oldest name of Bethlehem. He combines the two here. Now, people would ask this question. Why does he combine two names that mean the same thing? It's kind of like my mother. My dad just died, and my dad's name is Clarence Lee Hardison Sr. My name is Clarence Lee Hardison Jr. And when I was in trouble, my mother would call me out with all four. Clarence Lee Hardison Junior. You know why? You don't want to make any mistake about who she's talking to. Oh, you talking to me? Yeah. Micah, in his prophecy, doesn't want you to make any mistake about what town he's talking about. So he gives it the whole shooting match of a name. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was an insignificant town. In fact, I think there is one main reason that Bethlehem was even a city and why it was inhabited. From you, one, capital O, talking about Christ, will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. King Jesus. He's talking about, ultimately here, the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. From the days of eternity. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus Christ? He's God. He's always existed. But it tells us specifically that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, do you think it's a coincidence that in the ninth month, 90 miles north, there's a couple. She's a virgin. They're engaged to be married. She becomes pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. The virgin conception and the virgin birth, because the end of chapter 1 of Matthew tells us that Joseph took Mary to be his wife and kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. That they make that 90-mile trip down to Bethlehem, and God gets them to Bethlehem, and she gives birth. Now, we call that a coincidence, unless you're a Christian. And you call that God divine intervention. Keep your place there and look at chapter 4 of Micah, verse 8. And for you, tower of the flock, which in Hebrew is Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is the tower of the flock. What in the world is a tower of the flock? Hill of the daughter of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. To you it will come, even the former dominion will come. Talking about the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of the daughter, that's the children of Jerusalem. Now what in the world is this tower of the flock? Is there another place in the Bible that it's even mentioned? Yeah, there's one other place. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Now, starting in verse 16, Joseph and his wife, Rachel, are going to make a journey. And as they're making a journey, notice where they're headed, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance to go, from where? Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And guess what happens? Verse 18. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died during childbirth. Verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way. Where is she buried? In Bethlehem? No. On the way to Bethlehem. At Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And you can go there. She's buried. Listen, when you're in Israel, I said, you know what? This is where they filmed the Flintstones. There ain't nothing there but rocks. And they stacked rocks up, made a monument, a pillar over her grave of stones. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock. Now, why would I say Migdal Eder? Because the Hebrew word for Tower of Eder, which is also translated Tower of the Flock in Micah, is two Hebrew words. Migdal Eder. And it is on the map. So, now that I've given you the background, let me take you through what I have, and I'm not very good with slides, so you're gonna have to bear with me here. What is this? Hey, can we dim these lights right up here? Kind of a glare up there. So I'll go over here and try to, told you I wasn't very good with them. All right, this is our typical nativity scene. You see this right here? This is a wooden deal with a little baby Jesus. Here's the star, which I believe is a Shekinah glory of God in the flesh, because John writes, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. That Word, the Word became flesh, and He says, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually the Greek word tabernacled, which the glory of God tabernacled in the earthly tent. It's a wooden little deal here. We've seen those. We've either made them or seen them or used them in church, right? In nativity scenes. I won't go into these angels right here. That, you know, you guys know that story. That's a manger. It's out of stone. That's an actual picture. And you see this right here, several connected. This is kind of worn out right here. So here's what it would have looked like. This is actually a picture that I took in Israel. And this is an iron little silhouette of a horse. And here's a bunch of mangers that was in the horse stables. And they would put the wheat or barley or hay right in there, and they would eat out of it. When lambs were born, especially lambs for sacrifice, they would wrap those lambs in cloth to protect them. Because what kind of lamb was able to be used for a sacrifice? An unblemished lamb. So his legs couldn't be crooked. His body couldn't be scarred. So as a little lamb thrashing around, they would wrap them and place them in a manger. And this is a manger. Here's another picture of one. And now we come to Migdal Eder. This is Bethlehem down here. Now, in Jesus' day, Bethlehem went almost up to what we would call, in our terminology, the area of Bethlehem to the city of, notice right here, Jerusalem. The distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about 5 kilometers. If you run races, which I don't, they call that a 5K. Not very far. Now here's something that is significant. Here's Bethlehem, modern day Bethlehem right here. Here's modern day Jerusalem. Look how close from here to there the cities are. Not very far. See this right here? Ramat Rachel? Guess what that is? Where Rachel was buried. Now, down in this area right here, almost above the H in Bethlehem, there was a cave that was located. Tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't, tradition tells us that in that cave is where Jesus was born. And a cave was a place that this cave particularly, where newborn lambs were housed. And there was a manger in there. Therefore, there would have been these linens to use to wrap them, which we call swaddling clothes or modern-day pamper diapers. Now, look where Bethlehem is. Look where Rachel's grave is. And then this area right here. If you go back to that slide that I showed you in red, had Migdal Eder in. That area right there is where the Tower of the Flock existed. Albert Edersheim, who is a Jew that converted to Christianity, has done a marvelous work in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. He was also an archaeologist. Now, we think that that discovery would be recent, because how many of you in here have ever heard of this place? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. One, who happens to be the wife of a pastor. Anybody else in here heard of it? No one's ever been taught this. Finally, I got a Christmas message that you have not heard. Now, what's significant about this finding by Albert Edersheim? You would think he recently discovered it. He was born in the late 1800s. Now that I got your attention, notice where that's located in Bethlehem. That's a picture I took standing right there in what was known as the Shepherd's Field in Migdal Eder, and that's Bethlehem in the distance. All of this. Now, were there shepherds in the fields? Yes. Why were there shepherds in Migdal Eder? I'm going to show you. Right here is Migdal Eder. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was revealed to the shepherds in that same region. This right here is the Temple Mount. These sheep were taken from this area up the this Highway 60 here is known as the Hebron Road. It goes on south down to Hebron. You can go there, but your bus won't have any windows in it. But that Temple Mount, they would take lambs up this road in Jesus' day. The temple shepherds would tend to the flocks year-round there. Because we think of sacrifices as the Day of Atonement and Passover, a couple times a year. They sacrificed animals twice a day, every day, in the temple. That's a lot of unblemished sheep. They would carry them by donkey up to Jerusalem after the shepherds and the priests had certified them fit for temple sacrifices. Isn't it interesting that the angel of the Lord would appear to these shepherds out in their field at night, keeping watch on them, and be revealed and travel down to witness the birth of Jesus? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this. The question is this. Why did God do all that? Think about all of the coincidences that had to take place for all of this. Why did God take Mary and Joseph? Why wasn't he just born in Nazareth? I mean, it wouldn't have been no big deal. He could have had the Savior born anywhere. Why would you predict it? I mean, why make it so hard on yourself? Why predict that he's going to be born in Bethlehem? Why reveal it in the shepherd's field to shepherds to go and to view Jesus in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes? Is it possible? I'm not saying the Bible says this, but is it possible that God did all of this? Because you know what? You can't duplicate this stuff. It's not like the Antichrist can say, you know what? I'm going to do this. No, you're not. Because God is God and you're not. And neither are we. Think about all of the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence Demands a Verdict. He took all of the prophecies that were predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled in His birth and His life and in His death. And he said the probability of that happening by coincidence would be take the state of Texas, cover it 10 feet deep in silver dollars, and make one silver dollar red, mix them all up, put somebody in the middle of Texas, blindfold them, let them wander around for a month and reach down and pick up a silver dollar. The probability is one out of, and there's not enough zeros. He's got it in his book. He's got it documented. Kabillion. That's the percentages of Jesus Christ fulfilling all of the prophecies to a T that were written about Him. The reason that the census was given by Caesar and Quirinius and for them to get down is because God's in charge. What does Psalm say? It says kings are like channels of water in God's hands. And He directs them where He chooses. 21:10. Think about the probability of Jesus Christ, His mom and dad, making it down to Bethlehem at the exact time and date, and these shepherds being revealed by the angel of the Lord going down to Bethlehem and from Migdal Eder and witnessing the birth of Jesus Christ lying there in a manger. You know what's interesting? Jesus, as the Lamb of God, rides in on Palm Sunday on a donkey into the temple area. Unblemished, without sin. Something else that is interesting is that the Lamb of God is born in the area where sacrificial lambs were born. So when some liberal scholar tries to tell you there weren't shepherds in the field, all you got to do is say, I beg your pardon. They're there all year round. That's why they're in the field in the wintertime. Because they're preparing sheep for sacrifice. Christ came to be a sacrificial lamb. And what's interesting is not only is He the sacrificial lamb, what does He become? The Great Shepherd. The Great Shepherd. Listen, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and you haven't had your eyes open this morning, you need to have a serious talk with thyself. That's King James. You are sinful. I am sinful. There's only one sacrificial lamb that could completely and totally satisfy God. Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the incarnation. If you've never placed your faith and trust in the death and burial of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I don't say it, but I say it with love. When your life is over, you will not enter heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. But the good news is you can't be bad enough to not go to heaven. Because the perfect one died in your place. And all you have to do is believe. Our Father, we thank You for this Christmas season and for all that it represents and for the magnificent power of Your inerrant Word and what it has given to us as it relates to this specific birth in a specific place. It's no accident, and it's not by coincidence. Father, I pray for any that have never accepted Christ as Savior, that they would do so right now. And I pray for those of us that have, that from this day forward, we will walk in obedience and never get over the fact that You saved us. What a merry Christmas that is. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.